Let's turn then to Matthew 12. Last time we had looked at the charge by the Pharisees that Christ was using the power of Beelzebub to cast out demons. My own feeling is that this was a common saying of theirs. I don't believe that this was a unique occasion. It's mentioned in Matthew 9 also that they said things like this. Matthew 9, verse 34. And you might turn there. Matthew 9, verse 34. On another occasion, when the question came up as to how Christ was casting out demons, and the Greek tense is progressive. That is, it indicates that this was a common saying. But the Pharisees were saying he casts out the demons by the prince of the demons or by the ruler of the demons. So when we look at Matthew 12 and what Christ says to them, we're not talking about a chance remark. You know, just something somebody in the crowd sort of says, somebody in the company of the Pharisees sort of passes along. But I believe, personally, that we're looking at something that was one of their common expressions. This man is simply casting out demons by the power of Beelzebub, who is literally the king of the dunghill, the prince of the demons. This is really the kind of a thing that they were in a habit, apparently, of saying. And of course, Christ gives them three arguments, as we mentioned. First of all, in verses 25 and 26, the house divided against itself shall not stand. Secondly, he pointed out that their own disciples were casting out demons in verse 27. Now, whether or not it was the power of God or the power of Satan is another issue, but so far as his argument with them is concerned, if his casting out of demons was by the power of Satan, so was theirs. And it may be that theirs was indeed by the power of Satan. Satan would has been known to do far stranger things in order to deceive people. On the other hand, I've often wondered about the situation with Judas, who cast out demons by the power of God, and those who are mentioned in Matthew 7. So there's a little question in my own mind as to just how far that went. And then, of course, verse 29, his third argument that we mentioned last time, and that is that if one can go into a strong man's house and stir up trouble, then it means he's stronger than the strong man. So that if Christ was able to do things to Satan, then it means, of course, that he is stronger than Satan. And that's a very important thing for us to remember and to notice. When we talk about the Christian life, Ephesians 6 tells us that our wrestling is with Satan and the satanic hosts. Now, don't ever think that you're bigger than them. The point of Ephesians 6 is that you're not. But by laying hold on the Word of God, God is bigger than them. And it's the thought, sometimes people say you plus God is a majority. No, that's not right. God is a majority. They leave you out of it. That's just a happenstance. It's God who's the majority. And so God, through His Word, can defeat Satan in our lives. Now we come to verse 28. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Now this is a statement Christ makes sort of in the middle of these defenses that tells us, of course, the source of Christ's ability to cast out demons. Verses like this puzzle people. They say, well, then Christ wasn't really divine. He had to rely on the Spirit of God in order to do these various things. Well, Christ is really divine, but it is also a fact that during his earthly ministry he had to rely on the Spirit of God. Turn with me to Philippians 2. Philippians 2, verse 5. I think one should remember this when he's studying some of these portions, because Christ, during his earthly ministry, when he performed a miracle, did not perform it by his own divine power. I think we maybe should repeat that to ourselves, because it's true. He makes a point of saying, that it was the Spirit of God that enabled him to do things. He, as God, did not need the Spirit of God to do things. Never did. Now, his holding of the universe together, as it tells us in Colossians 1, he always has done, was not done by the power of the Spirit of God. It was done in his own power. The Philippians 2, verse 5, and I'm reading to you from the New American Standard, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself. What did he empty himself of? When he came to this earth, what did he empty himself of? Not his deity. Don't you ever put that in there. There is no way that Christ could ever cease to be God. Some people teach it almost like he ceased to be God. No way. Any more than there's any way for you to cease to be a man. Unless you cease to be. God can never cease to be God. But what he did is he emptied himself of this form of God, the outward manifestation of himself as God, and taking the form of a bondservant. See, the context makes it clear this is what he emptied himself of. Not his deity, but the form of deity. In other words, Christ, during his earthly ministry, was committed to, in some sense, operating as a man. Okay? That doesn't mean he ceased to be God. He emptied himself of the form of deity and took upon himself the form of a bondservant. You understand that? Now, of course, he's been highly exalted. This is no longer true of the way he's operating. But this is the way that he was operating in the gospel records. Now turn with me to Matthew 4. Because this was the whole point, you see. This was the whole point in the temptations, or at least some of them. Not certainly all of them. Matthew 4, verse 3, and the tempter came and said to him, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. Now, could Christ as God have done that? Yes. But Christ, during his earthly ministry, was not manifesting his deity through miracles. He was doing miracles through the power of the Spirit of God. Okay? And if he had given in to the tempter here, he would have destroyed the purpose of the incarnation. That was what that temptation was all about. Satan was saying to him, use your power as the Son of God to do this. And Christ wouldn't do it. That doesn't mean he couldn't do it. He wouldn't do it. When Christ cast out demons during his earthly ministry, he was casting them out by the power of the Spirit of God, and it says so. He was not casting them out by the power of the Son of God, though the powers are the same. They're equal, that is. They're not the same. They're equivalent, as we would more technically say in certain circles. You get the difference? Excuse me. And you see the same thing in the temptation of verse 6 in Matthew 4. If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. Leap. Could he have done it? Yes. He could have. No problem with that. But Satan asked him to do it as the Son of God. That he would not do. That was what it was a temptation to him for. Now that would not be a temptation to me. Somebody comes up to me and hands me a stone and says, make this into bread. That's no temptation to me. I can't do it. Okay? Now maybe you can do it. Maybe it's a temptation to you, but I can't do it. Okay? But it was a temptation to Christ because he could do it. And during his earthly ministry, for his own reasons, because he was to come to earth and live a life as a man, he chose not to do it. So Matthew 12:28, I take to be quite literally true. Christ, by the power of the Spirit of God, cast out demons. This is why he could say to his disciples that they might do greater things than he. Because it would be the same Holy Spirit of God that would be enabling them. Okay? So Matthew 12:28 is quite literally true. It is not a figure of speech. It is not God using a figure of speech for the power of Christ as God. That Christ is God is not a question. But that Christ chose during a period of some 33 and a half years to live as a man is clear. And during this time he was in the form of a bondservant. And in that form he could do things only by the power of the Spirit of God. Now, of course, I still believe that he was holding the universe together, as Colossians 1 says, by him all things hold together. But that was not manifestly so. Unless you're a believer, you don't understand that to be the case. But those things that have to do with his manifestation, he manifested himself primarily. His teaching was that he was God. But his manifestation was primarily that he was the Son of Man. So this God-man did power during did miracles by the power of the Spirit of God. Now we've already mentioned verse 29 in connection with the three arguments against what they were saying. So we'll come to verse 30. He who is not with me is against me. I wish people understood that. They don't. That's why all these crazy things that are happening in the religious world are happening. There are people who think that a person kind of can be halfway for the Lord. You know, they say some good things about one subject and so people all fall in with them. Those who are not with Christ are against him. That's a principle that holds in every dispensation, even though some of the things that follow here are not true in the present dispensation. That one is always the case. Christ does not unite men, no matter what the liberal church may say. Christ divides men. He first divides believers from unbelievers. And I hope we're sharpening up our senses on which is which. Because there are those who want to dull the difference. And the difference is sharp and should be kept sharp. Believers are in the body of Christ, and they're headed for heaven. Unbelievers are headed for the lake of fire, and you'd better keep that line sharp. Christ also divides between believers who are true to the Word and believers who are not true to the Word. That's another demarcation that you'd better keep sharp. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14 to 17, that we're to have no partnership with the unbeliever. And in 2 Thessalonians 3, he tells us we're to have no partnership with the disobedient Christian. So we'd better keep those things very, very sharp. Now we come in verse 31 and 32 to the unpardonable sin. What is it and what's it about? Therefore I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven men, but blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven. Now there's no question he says this on an occasion when they took it that they were blaspheming him. Though that same sin, some years later, would be called blasphemy against the Spirit. There's no question, though, that here he was telling them, okay, what you've done today and what you've been doing for the last few months or so is going to be forgiven. But blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven. And whosoever shall speak a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whoever shall speak against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. Now it's age in both places, by the way, in your translation. It shall not be forgiven him either in this age or in the age to come. I've struggled at times with what that means, this age and the age to come. Some, of course, have taken the age to come to mean the present dispensation. Some, like I used to take it to be, the age to come was the millennium. I don't believe that's true. Let me show you in Mark 10 and verse 30 what the present age and the age to come means in this setting. Mark 10 and verse 30. And we can find many other similar cross-references. You'll find them in Luke also. Now the word age merely means a period of time. It can refer to a period within a dispensation. It might even refer to a whole dispensation. Won't argue with that. But it refers to a period of time. A dispensation has to do with a manner of dealing. Technically speaking, dispensation is not period of time. Age is. There are different ages maybe within a given dispensation. I hope we understand that. But the word age here, I think, has reference to something else. In Mark 10 and verse 30, he shall receive 100 times as much now in the present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. I believe that's all that Christ is saying in Matthew 12. I don't believe he's referring to any particular dispensations at all. He's merely saying this. If you commit this particular sin, it'll not be forgiven in this life or in the next. Age here refers to the time of man's sojourn on earth, and the age to come would refer to what we would call eternity. I believe that's all he means in Matthew 12. Now you read it and see what you say, what you think. Mark 10 and 30, Luke has a few places where this is referred to. I believe it's Luke 16:8, Luke 18:30. There are several places where this kind of a reference is made to the present age and the age to come. And I think it's a more natural meaning too when one looks at the whole thing. The thought here is that if they commit this particular sin against the Holy Spirit, they'll not be forgiven in this life or in the next. It is an unforgivable sin. Now, we should clear up a few things immediately. Turn with me to Romans 5. There are some poor, misled souls that believe that they have somehow committed the unpardonable sin. There is no unpardonable sin today. That does not mean that men cannot blaspheme the Holy Spirit. I'm not sure that they can in the same sense. I don't believe that the Holy Spirit is manifesting himself through powers and miracles. In that sense, one cannot even commit the sin of blasphemy against the Spirit. But above and beyond that, Romans 5 and verse 20 assures us that today there is no unforgivable sin. And the law came in that the transgression might increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. The law comes in and we realize just how bad our sin is. But no matter how bad our sin is, God's forgiveness is greater. That's the point of Romans 5 and verse 20. Clearly, with Romans 5 and verse 20, there can be no unforgivable sin today. There are those, I understand, though I frankly have not met one in the flesh, who will not come to Christ because they believe that they have committed some sort of an unforgivable sin. I have not met one who said this, but I hear that they exist. No one today can commit the unforgivable sin. And like I say, I doubt even whether they can blaspheme against the Spirit. We'll look back and see what that is, because it has to do with the Spirit's miraculous powers. It isn't just a matter of saying that one does not believe in the Spirit. Some have taken the unforgivable sin to mean turning down the gospel. That cannot be. There are too many people that you and I know who turned the gospel down for many years before they finally accepted the gospel, before they finally believed the gospel, to use a more correct term. And if it were unforgivable, then how come it became forgiven? Somebody says it's unforgivable to die in your sins. No, that may be unforgivable only in the sense that opportunity has ceased, but that's not what the unpardonable sin is. Where opportunity still exists, such a person could trust in the Lord, but opportunity has ceased when one dies in their sins. No, today, where sin increases, no matter how much we understand what sin is, grace is there much the more. And this stands to the believer, I hope it does, as a real awareness that no matter how bad we see ourselves as, God has forgiven us if we have trusted in Jesus Christ. One problem, I think, is that Christians today have so little consciousness of sin that Romans 5:20 means nothing to them. Have you ever been so conscious of sin in your life that you felt you had no right to study the Word or to witness or to do some of the other things as a Christian you ought to be doing. That's the kind of an awareness of sin we need. And then Romans 5:20 assures us that our conclusion is false, that we still should be studying the Word and we still should be doing these other things. But we should have this awareness as to how terrible our sin really is. But now back to Matthew 12. What is this unforgivable sin? And of course, was it ever committed? And if so, when? What's it say? It's called a blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Now the word blasphemy is a Greek word. Its secondary meanings are sometimes intended, but its primary meaning is that of slander, and it's used sometimes in that sense even in the Christian life. Christians are told not to blaspheme, and it doesn't mean simply not to speak against God, but it means not to slander. So he's talking here about slander. Now that is exactly what they had done with Christ. They had slandered his ministry. And then it talks about it, whosoever shall speak a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. Whosoever shall speak against, it is a slandering and a speaking against. Now it's very important that we understand these particular items. Turn with me to Luke 23:34. Some people believe that Israel, at least the correct in identifying Israel as the ones who could commit the unpardonable sin, but they believe that Israel committed the unpardonable sin in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Now, first of all, I think we should mention that the unforgivable sin was a conscious slander against the Holy Spirit. Luke 23:34, some people identify this unforgivable sin with the crucifixion of Christ, but Christ said on the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." Father, forgive them, is what Christ said. And we're told in what are called the general epistles that the effectual, fervent prayer of the righteous man avails. I think we have to conclude that Christ's prayer was answered, yes. And that's why Israel is being dealt with in Acts chapter 2. Now this Father, forgive them prayer only occurs twice in Scripture. And it's intriguing to me the number of folks who are grace, who will say that when Christ prayed it, it got answered yes, but when Stephen prayed it, it got answered no, because Israel had already committed the unpardonable sin. I cannot buy that. Turn with me to Acts 7. Here is a man. Oh, he's not God, no argument there. But here is a man also who prays, forgive them. Acts chapter 7 and verse 60. And falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." That was his dying cry. And I believe, as it teaches here, that Stephen was filled with the Spirit as he prayed this prayer. I do not believe we can argue that this prayer was out of the will of the Lord. This prayer was definitely in the will of the Lord. Israel had not committed the unforgivable sin in Acts 7, though some would teach that they did. This is not where they are said to have committed that sin. I'll show you where it says they did. Not only that, but Acts 7:51 identifies the sin that they were committing. He says, "You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit." Now there's a difference between resisting the Holy Spirit and blaspheming the Spirit. "You are doing just as your fathers did." What Israel did in Acts 7 in the stoning of Stephen was simply a repetition of a crime that they had committed often, that of resisting the Spirit. Now I by myself can resist the Spirit. But to blaspheme the Spirit, there has to be another person around. Did you know that? You think about it. I can resist the influence of the federal government or the influence of anyone else. But in order to slander that other party, I have to have a third party, because slander is something you do to someone about another person. Isn't that true? And there's no third party here. And not only that, Stephen says, this isn't slander, this is simply a resisting. They said, we don't want to hear what Stephen has to say, so we'll put him to death. You say, well, that's terrible. Sure, it's terrible, but it was not the unforgivable sin. It was not the ultimate sin. Now, turn with me to Acts 13. In fact, you can't even have an unforgivable sin committed by the nation of Israel till you'll have Gentile believers or Gentile unbelievers, whatever. You can't even have it. And it's interesting to me that the first occurrence of the Greek word blasphemos, the word from which blaspheme is taken, occurs at the end of Acts 13, though the first occurrence of the act is in the early part of the chapter. Acts 13, verse 6. And when they had gone through the whole island, this is Acts 13, verse 6, and by the way, there are so many things that happened here in this 13th chapter of Acts, we don't have time really to get into them, but there are so many things that happen here. Saul and Barnabas are commissioned, not in Acts 9, as some seem to think, but in Acts 13. That is, commissioned as apostles. They're separated for a work. But anyway, verse 6 says, when they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they found a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet whose name was Bar-Jesus. Now I want you to notice, he's a Jew. Who was with the proconsul, or whatever title your translation has, Sergius Paulus. A Gentile, I might add. A man of intelligence. This man summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. Now, do you have the picture? There are three parties. There's the Jew, the Gentile, and the preacher. Okay, what happens? But Elymas, the magician, that, by the way, is what the word means, sorcerer, for thus his name is translated, was opposing them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. So here's the Jew telling the Gentile, look, don't listen to these fellows. That is speaking against. You cannot speak against the Lord to yourself. That's resisting. You have to speak against the Lord to another person. We have this in Matthew 12. We have it in Acts 13. And then what happens? Saul, who also is known as Paul, well, now this is the last time he is Saul and the first time he is Paul, though some of our grace folks don't see that as particularly significant. I do. Right in the middle of the commission, the first commission, admittedly by an individual, of the unpardonable sin, Paul, who was Saul, becomes Paul. And what's it say? Filled with the Holy Spirit, fixed his gaze upon him and said, you who are full of all deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and not see the sun for a time. And that's exactly what happened to the nation of Israel, whether you think of it as beginning in this particular verse or at the end of the chapter, doesn't matter to me. That's what happened to Israel. They committed the unpardonable sin, and God blinded them for a period of time. And that's exactly what Romans 11 tells us about Israel. That is the unpardonable sin. And of course, it's committed by a large group of people toward the end of the chapter. And it says, well, you might turn to it, since you're already in Acts 13, verse 45. Again, the situation is identical. Some Gentiles want to hear the truth of God. The Jews didn't want the Gentiles to hear. So this is not a resisting of the Spirit of God. It is a slandering of the Spirit of God. It is a speaking against. And it says, but when the Jews, verse 45, saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul and were blaspheming. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first, since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. Those are key verses. We have another reference to blaspheme in Acts 18, and we have a constant reference from here through Acts 28 of Jewish opposition to the gospel going to the Gentiles. Constant opposition to it. These are not believing Jews, by the way, at all here in Acts 13:45, and I don't wish to leave any impression that they were. They were people who had already resisted the Holy Spirit. They had committed the crime of stoning of Stephen. It was a crime, but it was not an unforgivable crime. I believe that Paul was a leader of sinners, as he says in 1 Timothy, but I do not believe that there's any evidence that I know of in Scripture that he committed the unpardonable sin. If you have evidence of it, I would like to see it. He resisted the Spirit, but there is no evidence that he went to the Gentiles and said, "Don't listen." No evidence at all. Now, maybe he did. I don't know where the evidence is. But in Acts 13, it makes it very clear that Elymas the magician was committing the unpardonable sin in trying to keep a Gentile from hearing the Word of God. And the same thing happened toward the end of the chapter. This, of course, is the commission by Israel of the unpardonable sin, and those Jews who committed it as individuals, it was not forgiven them in this age nor in the age to come. And the nation of Israel was cut off for a season because their leaders went along with this. Now, there are those, and I suppose we should add a word about this, there are those that object to us saying that the Jews did this or the Jews did that. They say it's anti-Semitic to say such things. But they did. That's what it says. Now, is it anti-Semitic to mention what the Jews did against Christ? No. Remember, the Gentiles had already committed their sins and been cast aside way back in Genesis 11. The Jews were the only ones left. Some folks misunderstand that when we say that, and perhaps we should emphasize it. We're not saying the Jews only sinned against God, but we're saying in Matthew 12 they were the ones whom God was speaking to, and they rejected God. They blasphemed Christ, and in Acts 13, as I understand the Word of God, they blasphemed the Spirit. That is the unpardonable sin. For us, there is no such thing as an unforgivable sin. That doesn't mean that we have any license to sin. Yes, someone has said, and I think it's quite appropriate, we already sin all we want. And that's the shame of it all. We shouldn't sin all we want. We should try to cut down on that a bit, huh? And of course, God's power today is not manifested in the casting out of demons, nor is it manifested in the various other miracles that we see in the life of Christ or the life of the apostles. God's power today is manifested in a holy life, Philippians 3 tells us. And I trust that each of us has as his aim to manifest the power of God in the proper way, namely, through a holy life, a life that is without sin. That should be our goal. Shall we stand as we're dismissed in prayer? Lord, once again, we thank Thee for Thy Word. We ask that You'll be with us, guide and direct in our lives this week, that we might manifest Your power in our holy living. In Jesus' name, amen.